Okay, let's turn to God's Word. John chapter 9. We won't read the chapter, we've seen it acted out and heard it. Page 1075, we will be referring to parts of it on the way, so it will be useful for you to have your Bible open. You remember this man? Oh, there we go. Remember him? Glenn Hoddle. And he, as well as being an amazing passer of the football, he was England football manager once. And he had to resign as England football manager, not because of the failure on the football pitch, but because of comments he made about disabled people. He hinted, or at least he was reported or interpreted as saying, that disabilities may be due to something done in a previous life. Do you remember that? That's the concept of karma. It's found in Hinduism, it's found in Buddhism, and concept that as we are reincarnated into different life forms, we carry the baggage from previous lives with us. We're punished in the next life for what we may have done wrong, or rewarded for what we may have done right. Well, the Jews in Jesus' day certainly didn't believe in reincarnation. However, many did believe that suffering is a result of sin, of wrongdoing. If you suffered, you must have done something wrong to deserve it. So that when Jesus and his disciples meet a man born blind, that raises an interesting debating point. If he was born blind, how could it have been due to something he'd done? Unless possibly he'd done something in the womb, which some people didn't rule out. In which case, if that's a ridiculous idea, is he suffering for something his parents did? Well, Jesus cuts through that discussion straight away. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, verse 3. But this happened so that the work of God may be displayed in his life. Now, he doesn't mean that this man is sin-free, because none of us is. We're all sinners, or his parents. He means that there is no direct connection between his wrongdoing and his blindness. You know, there is a very real sense, the Bible teaches very clearly, that all suffering on earth is due to sin. Suffering and hardship only entered the world once human beings first decided to disobey God. But you know, we cannot draw a simple line between cause and effect, so that so-and-so is suffering, so they must be guilty of such and such. Evil and sin simply don't work in that way. It all just gets far too mixed up. It rebounds in surprising directions. When I sin, it hurts other people. And therefore, you know, it just gets too messy to talk about that. Quite often, we suffer as a result of someone else's evil, or for no seemingly particular reason at all. It's just random stuff that happens. I've seen a very vivid illustration of this week, of course. I don't know if you may have noticed this at all in the news, but a volcano erupts in Iceland. And I'm not even going to try and pronounce it. It begins with a K. I think that's all we need to know. A volcano erupts in Iceland. The winds blow in a certain direction, and suddenly no one can fly in or out of the UK and large parts of northwestern Europe. And then you can imagine, can't you, all the personal dramas being acted out as a consequence of what's happened. And not the least in our family fellowship here is the fact that Tracy's parents can't join us from South Africa at this key time, which is a real shame. So pray for them as they wait for a flight. But that's what it's like with our sin. Our sin is exactly like that. The ash of our sin gets carried on the winds in directions you cannot possibly predict. And it affects people you cannot possibly imagine. Never think you can control your sin and keep it in-house, keep it all tidy and locked up. That's not the way sin works. It goes up and out. And you've no idea where it goes. A bit like, you know, I don't know if this ever happens in your house. I don't know if glasses of water ever gets knocked over on your dining tables. It happens occasionally in our house. And, you know, it's very difficult to predict where that water's going to go. You start a mopping up operation somewhere to the south, and then before you know it, it breaks out to the northeast. Trickles through the hole in the slots in the table. no idea where it's going to go. Sin is like that. It goes in all sorts of directions and affects people in unpredictable ways. So we can't say, because so-and-so's suffering, it must be because they've done something particular wrong. But Jesus does say that this man's suffering gives God an opportunity to display something about himself. And that's exactly what we see. You know, there are a series of miracles in John's Gospels. We've seen that building up to the raising of Lazarus, which we looked at out of sequence on Easter Day, of course. But John calls these miracles signs. He does that on purpose. You see, a sign points to something. A sign tells us something. And so what happens here tells us something about Jesus and something about God himself. So the question we have to ask is, what is this sign telling us? Well, Jesus gives us a hint, actually, even before he performs the miracle. He says, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. This is going to tell us something about night and day, something about darkness and light, something about Jesus, the light of the world. And then he heals the man's blindness. We've read it loads of times before. Let's not lose the impact of that. He heals this man born blind. That is amazing. The light of the world turns this man's light, night into day. His darkness to light. Well, the symbolism is obvious, isn't it? This is exactly what Jesus came to do. Which is wonderful. He comes to turn darkness to light. And surely everyone will be rejoicing after that glorious display of power and compassion in action. Well, actually, no. Not everyone. His family and neighbours can't quite believe what has happened to him, and so they drag him along to see the Pharisees. They were their religious leaders. And it was natural that they would want their take on what was happening here. These religious leaders, the Pharisees, devoted themselves to upholding God's law, the scripture, the Old Testament as we have it. They would call that their Bible. They were devoted to upholding it, at least upholding it as they understood it. And they point out a problem with this miracle. It happened on the Sabbath, the day of rest. And as far as the Pharisees were concerned, this involved work, and you weren't supposed to work on the day of rest. Godly people simply did not work on the Sabbath. Therefore, God cannot possibly be from God. Now, they didn't all think the same. There's a discussion going on. Some of them thought, well, that no sinner could possibly perform such miraculous signs. Now, that's interesting. Because actually there are examples in the Bible, in the Old Testament, of false prophets and false magicians doing just that, performing signs and miracles. It's one way that the devil can lead people astray. He has a certain amount of power to do that. And so in many ways, this second group who's saying that a sinner can't possibly perform signs like this, in many ways they are on shakier ground theologically. Well, providing that first group had understood God's word correctly. But you see, the problem was this. The Pharisees had tried to protect God's law from being broken by laying down their own laws. They put a hedge around the law. If this is the law, if this is God's law, then they decided that to make sure nobody ever got near breaking it, they would make their own laws right the way around here so that nobody even got close to breaking it. And that caused problems. And because when they did that, by laying down their own laws above and beyond the word of God, they actually began to miss the whole point of God's law. And this is what we see with this issue of Sabbath observance. The principles, which is a good principle, a good biblical principle behind the whole idea of Sabbath observance, is that it is very important to step aside one day a week from earning a living to rest, to spend time with God and his people. And it's still important, by the way. whatever, however that shakes down, but what you do or allow yourself to do on a Sunday, that's not so much the issue. The issue of taking rest is very important when our society drives us forward to work, work, work. It's a matter of faith. It's you saying, I can trust God to get on with the world and I'll just step aside for a day. Doesn't actually need me to run. Anyway, I'm getting off the point. But that's the point of it. That's the point of Sabbath. It's about rest. It's about spending time with God and his people. By healing this man, Jesus wasn't in any way stopping anyone from doing that. In fact, he was actually enacting the very thing the concept of Sabbath rest pointed to. The coming of wholeness and deliverance, rest from trouble. You remember what Jesus says elsewhere in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. He's saying that in the context of a Sabbath dispute, by the way. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath principle. But the Pharisees, caught up with legalism as they were, they missed it completely. They were blind. They were only too pleased to have more ammunition to fire at Jesus. So they question this man. But they don't get too far. And so they call his parents. But his parents are so scared of the power that the Pharisees had to throw them out of the synagogue, which meant, in effect, being thrown out of society, that they can do no more than say, well, just ask him yourselves. So they bring him back. They say to him the second time, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. And then comes his very famous reply. He replies, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. It's amazing, isn't it? It's an amazing statement. They argue with him because they can't see. They are blind. His grasp of theological nuance is not great. His argument is not perfect. But he knows he can see. It's as simple as that. You know, I think all of us who know the Lord Jesus can identify with this. Because sometimes we get bamboozled by arguments, don't we? People who don't know the Lord do have their powerful arguments against the existence of God or against Jesus' resurrection. And sometimes we feel, you know, the rest of the world is believing this. There must be something in it. We struggle to present a cogent argument against them. But actually, you know, that doesn't mean their arguments convince you, do they? They don't convince you because no matter what they say, it doesn't change the reality that you know the Lord. That's not to dismiss the importance of apologetics, using our minds to discuss these things. That's important. But at the end of the day, you know the Lord, if you're a believer this morning. And they can't argue you out of that, can they? You know, I cannot give you a foolproof argument that Jesus is alive today and that he is involved with my wife. But to convince, involved with my life. You'll see why. You'll see why I said wife in a minute. He is also involved with my wife. Shall I start that sentence again? I can't argue that Jesus, kind of lost the point of this now, haven't I? You can't argue me out of the fact that I know it. You can't convince me that Jesus is not alive and not involved with my life any more than you can convince me that my wife doesn't love me. I can't prove to you that my wife loves me. You can explain away all the things I might think are reasons why she loves me. You can give other reasons for them, other explanations, but I know she loves me. And it comes down to that, doesn't it? comes down to that with, when it comes to Jesus, we were blind, but now we see. We know he is at work in our lives. Yeah, at times we doubt it. At times we lose sight of it. But when we look back and see how he's worked in our lives, when we know the times he's drawn near, when we felt the thrill of his presence, perhaps in times when we've gathered together like this, we know it. And other people, you know, Richard Dawkins and his ilk, he doesn't know that. And he can't argue us out of that. And, you know, evidence that can always be explained away by a clever man. But the reason they do that is because they don't know Jesus as we do. I mean, we take no credit for that. This is not us being arrogant and lifting ourselves up. There's nothing special about us. It's just God's grace that he has shown himself to us. I once was blind, but now I see. And once you come into that, that things that actually make sense in a way they didn't before. It's not that everything in the world makes sense. It's not that we don't have questions, but things do make sense in a way that they didn't before. C.S. Lewis says something interesting about this. He said that he believed in God as I believe the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Other things fall into place when we see that. The true believer knows exactly what he means. Jesus knows this man's understanding is limited, and with wonderful grace he searches him out, because this man has just been thrown out of the synagogue. He's been cut off from society. He's become an outcast now. He was an outcast before when he was blind. He discovers his sight and now he gets thrown out of the synagogue. But Jesus meets him. Jesus searches him out. But what is it this man needs to understand? Does he need to grasp the theology of miracles and suffering at this point? Well, no. There's just one thing Jesus asks him. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, he doesn't mean, do you believe he exists? He means, do you put your trust in him? Are you investing your life? Are you committing your life to him? Are you trusting in him for your salvation rather than trying to work it out for yourself? Who is he, sir? The man replies. And wonderfully, when Jesus says to him, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with him. Wonderfully, the man says, Lord, I believe. He'd seen enough. He's now prepared to take Jesus at his word. He's prepared to believe his promises and follow his teaching. And we read he worshipped him. The word used probably means that the man bowed down before Jesus. But that outward act of bowing down shows the inner reality. His heart now submitted to Jesus as Lord, as he was trusting him as his saviour. Jesus said then a confusing thing. He said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. Now elsewhere Jesus says he doesn't come to judge. So what's going on here? Well, what Jesus is saying is that his coming will bring light to some, but it will show up the blindness of others. And of course that's exactly what we see in this episode. And the Pharisees know he means them, because that's what they say. Are we blind too? They claim they see, and in that pride in their own understanding, rather than seeing the fulfillment of the word of God in Jesus, they miss it. So they remain in darkness. They condemn themselves as they do. So that's the story. What do we learn from this? If this is a sign, what does it signify? What does it point to? Well, firstly, it signifies humankind's true natural condition. This man was born blind. You know, as a result of humanity's history of sinfulness and rebellion against God, so are we. We are born spiritually blind. We are born into a kingdom of darkness, a kingdom of blindness. This is hard for us to understand, perhaps. You know, some of us who grew up hearing about Jesus from a very early age, sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that we were born a child of God. But But no one is born directly into God's kingdom. It may well be that hearing about Jesus from as soon as you could hear, you started to trust in Jesus at the earliest possible opportunity, and you just accepted it as you heard it, and you've grown up in that. Well, that's wonderful. Especially if you then never turn your back. That's great. That's the best way to be. But we're all of us born blind. We are born enemies of God. That's what the Bible tells us. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that naturally our foolish hearts are darkened. That's the effect of sin on the human race. Our human nature is now twisted. It is now biased against God. We are born not wanting to listen to him, just wanting to have our own way. Just like all children want their own way. If we can look past their engaging ways and their sweetness and all the good things about children, of which there are many, there is an innate selfishness there that you know, let's not kid ourselves about. And if you're a new parent, just hang around and watch for a while. It's there. That innate selfishness. You don't have to teach our children to be disobedient or selfish. It comes with the package. The struggle is the other way. It's against our nature to be kind and loving and respectful. We are born blind. Sin blinds us to our need of God, our need of a rescuer. We think we're fine, but that's only because we can't see what we're missing. Secondly, we learn that in this world of blindness, there is a light that shines. It is Jesus. He is the light of the world. This is why he came. He came to shine his light into our lives and enable us, firstly, to see things as they really are, to see that we really do need rescuing, and then to empower us to embrace the light rather than live in darkness and blindness. Do you see here the man's growing perception of who Jesus is? His understanding grows. In verse 11, he refers to the man they call Jesus. That's how he knows him. That's all he knows. In verse 17, he's saying that Jesus is a prophet. Light is beginning to dawn. Then in verse 30, he says, he opened my eyes. Verse 33, this man is from God. And then finally, verse 38, Lord, I believe. Lord, he calls him Lord. I believe, and he worships him. He accepts him as God, the eternal Son of God, and he worships him. This is the effect of meeting Jesus. The light dawns, albeit gradually in this man's case. You know, for some people, becoming a Christian is just like switching on a light. For others, it is a gradual dawning. Things bit by bit coming into focus. Jesus dispels the darkness. He is the light of the world. This is what the Old Testament scriptures promised about the coming Messiah, that he would do this. The eyes of the blind will see, Isaiah again, the eyes of the blind will be opened, and Isaiah again. The Messiah will come, and he will be a light to the Gentiles. Release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. And as we read on in the Gospels, we see just how Jesus dispels the darkness. We see him taking up our darkness, taking up our sin and descending with it into the darkness of the tomb, to death, suffering the punishment for us, drawing the sting of death, and rising up once again, the dawning of a new age of grace and forgiveness and mercy into the light. How desperately do we need the light to shine in our lives? We do, don't we? Because there is so much darkness. We see this in our society. We just look around and we see people groping in the darkness. We think somehow in our age we've reached the age of independence from God, that we can stand proud and aloof and find our own way. But all we're doing is turning our back on the light. All we're left with is moral blindness, and all we do is stumble and trip and make a mess of it. And what is true of society is true of our own lives too, if we're honest. But the light has dawned. The light has dawned. Jesus has come. The trouble is, as John tells us earlier, men love darkness rather than light. Which leads us to the next thing we learn. Not all people will embrace the light, which means there will be opposition for those who do. Just as this man faced opposition from key leaders in his community. As Christianity took a hold in the Jewish community, some people were put out of the synagogues for professing faith in Jesus. Well, we too should expect opposition. Just as we've seen, if Turkish believers are opposed, why should we expect not to be? We're going to meet people who just cannot see the truth about Jesus. Often this is because people don't want to listen to him. They don't want to have to think about being accountable to God, and so not believing in him is just a much easier option. There's none so blind as them who won't see. By contrast, this man here, he really wants to know the truth. When Jesus asks him, "Do you believe the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He's not sure what Jesus means. But he doesn't just flow up his hands and say, "Oh, that's just, I don't understand, it's just ridiculous." Wanders away. He asks a question. It's a question that shows he wants to find out. You know, there are questions and questions, aren't there? Some questions are just a way of putting things on hold, keeping things at a distance. Other questions are real searches for answers. This is a real search for an answer. You know, people are full of questions when it comes to Jesus and the Christian faith. But so often they are used to justify rejecting Jesus, not because people really want to know the truth. This man wants to know. And Jesus promises that all who truly seek will find, if they're prepared to look in the right places. But those who are simply looking for reasons not to believe, well, they'll remain in the darkness. And so all of that leads to our final challenge this morning. How will you respond to the light of the world? Are you going to respond like the Pharisees? Perhaps you too are so set in your own intellectual pride or your own self-righteousness, so convinced that you're better than most, therefore God can't really have a problem with you, that when the truth of Jesus shines, you just turn away, dazzled, blinded by the light. Not prepared to face up to the reality. You turn your back and you carry on living in your dark corner. Is that your reaction? Or do you react like the man here? Lord, I believe. I believe. What does it mean to believe? To put your trust in God? Well, on the simplest level, it simply means taking God at his word. Believing the promises of God and then living as if you believe them. Believing that God's way is best. Life God's way is best. And what does God's promise? What is it that we have to believe? Well, again, boiled down as simply as we possibly can. Jesus said it in that famous verse. Or John said it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. By trusting in him, we get to share in his life, rather than go down to death with our sin. Put like that, it's not much of an option, is it? Why wouldn't we choose life? Would you really choose to hang on to your sin and go down to death with it? Why? But this is what Jesus' death and resurrection achieved. This amazing truth. Do you take God at his word on that? Is that what your life is now based on? If you do, then you'll come to him. You'll believe that Jesus died for you and you will invest your whole life in following him. You'll turn away from going your own way and you'll start to walk following Jesus, listening to him and obeying him. You will make him the center of your life. Believing the promises of God and henceforth living as if you do believe them. You know, it's no good when you want to go into town, standing at the bus stop out here, seeing the number 26 draw up and say, "Oh yes, here it is, pretty much on time. I believe this bus is going into town." And you see everyone else get on it. Yes, they'll go on, that bus is taking them into town, they go into town. It's not much good, is it, if you want to get into town, if you just stand there believing that while the bus draws away. There has to be a commitment to the bus. Well, that's what belief is in the Bible. It's not believing about Jesus. It's committing to him. It's getting on the bus. Have you got on the bus? Have you taken that step? This man worshipped Jesus, we read. He bowed down. It's a sign of submission to his lordship. This is the test of whether we believe or not. If you truly believe, then the outworking of that is to truly submit your life to him, to declare him as your Lord and listen to him and follow him. And we all need to hear that, don't we? Whether we've been Christians, whether we've just become Christians this morning on hearing that, or whether we've been Christians for years, we go on doing that. We go on bowing down, acknowledging his lordship, and living and walking in the light. Because that's what he's come to bring. Because of what happened to him, you know, this man couldn't remain a secret believer, could he? He was very much a public figure from here on. Either he acknowledged what Jesus had done for him, or he denounced Jesus along with the Pharisees. That was the pressure he was facing. You know, sometimes we try to keep faith in the private realm, but it won't remain there. Not real faith, not true faith. True faith won't be boxed up and kept private. Jesus wants the whole of our lives. We can't stay private about it. You know, one way, biblically, one way in the New Testament of coming off the fence, as it were, is the act of baptism. That's part of what it's there for, to declare publicly that once you were blind, but now you see. It's a great way of demonstrating, of showing that you've got on the bus. Maybe there are people here who need to take that step of baptism. You're at this point now, you are trusting in the Lord, and you need to make sure that you do something publicly to display that once for all. You know, as you do that, God will meet you in grace. It is a means of grace, baptism. It's not, it is a sign, it's a symbol, the water doesn't do anything magically, but when it's met with faith, it's a real thing of confirmation. I know many people for whom baptism was an issue. They really didn't want to do it. In the end, they decided they did. And doing it was actually a moment, amazing moment of release and growth from that point. And I don't know why in particular that is. As I say, it's nothing in the water. But it's because we're obeying the Lord, isn't it? It's because we're saying, no, that's it. I'm following him. And he honors it. It doesn't make life easy. It doesn't mean that we never slip up ever after or anything like that. It's just a way of confirming the direction. It gives you something to look back on. Yes, I did that publicly. They all saw me. So I'm going to keep going. Anyway, I leave you that with you for some that may be appropriate to think about at this time. I once was blind, but now I see. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Let's walk in the light, brothers, sisters. Let's walk in that light. Let's not hide in the shadows. Let's not skulk in the corners. Let's walk in his wonderful light. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe of the power of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and healed this man born blind. We thank you for all that it shows us. We thank you that it does indeed show us that you are interested in the whole person, not just some spiritual bit that is cut off from our physicality. You are interested in us in our completeness. Father, thank you that it shows us also that Jesus is the light of the world. Father, we do, if we're honest, we can see the darkness in our lives. We recognize how the darkness still tries to engulf the light, even those of us who have been following you for many years. Father, it's been lovely to have the bright sunlight of the last few days, just as a reminder of your light. Father, help us to walk in it. We want to walk in it. And Father, for anyone who still feels that they're blind, they haven't seen, they can't see yet, take the scales from their eyes, as Jesus did to that man. Just open their eyes, Lord, and help them to respond with faith in Jesus' name. Amen.